Take a moment of silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the spiritual information that we need to have in order to deal with the adversities that we face in the devil's world as members of your royal family to your glory and our benefit. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that's communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of Mark, we're in Mark 12, 38 to 40. And of course, this is the brief passage regarding Jesus' confrontation of the scribes and Pharisees in the temple. It's called his temple discourse. And we're going through the parallel passage in Matthew 23 that provides us a lot more detail. We're just about to conclude that. We probably won't get there today, but we'll get close. So in his teaching, he was saying, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor and banquets. And the verse 40 we're going to discuss once we get done with Matthew 23. But basically, he's confronting them here because of their disorientation to him as their Messiah. And of course, the reason they had rejected him was because instead of complying with the Mosaic law and the Word of God, they had interjected their own rules and regulations into their religious system. And so as a result, they had a man-made religion that did not represent the grace of God. And since he came, as it says in John 1, filled with grace and truth, they did not recognize him. And that was the problem. What's ironic, of course, is wise men who came from Chaldea, you know, halfway across the world, showed up there some, you know, 6 or 8 months later. And they recognized him. And they didn't recognize him personally. They recognized him by the signs in the heavens. So the point here is that the reason they were out of orientation to Jesus Christ was because they had rejected the whole concept of God's Word. And for them, the Mosaic Law was God's Word. If you understand the way God reveals himself, it's progressively. He starts out with the basics, which is Genesis 3:15. And the only thing that's in Genesis 3:15 after the fall is the sacrificial offerings that are performed by the patriarchal priesthood. And that goes on for some thousands of years, all the way up to Moses. And then when Moses comes on the scene, Israel is pulled together from the descendants of Abraham, and Moses is their first ruler, and they're established as the first client nation. So the law then becomes God's progressive revelation to that group of individuals, relating that helps them to understand him. And of course law represented the grace and truth of Jesus Christ in a ritual system. So they've got the whole book of Leviticus discusses the process. And remember, the tribe of Levi was one of the sons of Jacob who was exchanged for the firstborn. And the firstborn were the folks who executed the patriarchal priesthood. So that was the segue from the patriarchal system into the Levitical system. And then we have now the church age, which is the royal family, where each individual believer represents themselves before God, and there is no formal protocol in a ritual system. There's only one ritual for the church, and that's the Lord's table. And that points to Jesus Christ. So they had rejected him because they had rejected the Word of God that was relevant to them, for the most part. Now, not everybody did, but more than the critical mass did, let's put it that way. And that's our discussion. So we're taking Matthew 23 verse by verse and going through his condemnation of their religion. And I'm drawing a parallel between the fall of Judah, which occurs, well, spiritually had already occurred. He's going to talk about the temple being empty. The temple is full of all the artifacts pointing to Jesus, but it's full of a bunch of empty heads. These empty-headed people had no clue about Jesus, whom they're using all the ritual to worship. And he's standing in front of them, and they're basically getting ready to kill him. In the process, when he's in there, remember, when he's speaking to them in Matthew 23 and in Mark 12 here, 14, 12, they're already conspiring with Judas to have him betrayed. So he's a short timer. He's going to be on the earth for another 48 hours at most before he's crucified. And of course, remember, they were allowed to participate with the process. You know, remember, always with God's plan. We live in probationary time. Probation means you have an option. Your decisions make your reality. And they made the choice to comply with the evil of the satanic plot and participate with Jesus going to the cross. Now, they didn't put him there because God put him there. And we always have to remember that. God put Jesus on the cross because Jesus was slain in the plan of God, in the divine decree from eternity, because he was the necessary solution to the problem God had with man's fall. So he was going there, okay? One way, what's interesting is nobody had to be participating. Of course, that wasn't going to happen because of where we live in the devil's world, but theoretically, it was possible. So God would have had to put him there himself then, because he had to go there. So Jesus is condemning the progressive Jewish leadership because they're teaching evil man-made religion and legalism rather than the grace and truth of God's word, and would kill God's son, Jesus Christ, in order to maintain their lie, just like the fathers had killed God's prophets. And we're in the passage here where he's comparing them to their forefathers who had killed the prophets that God had sent over the centuries. And they had basically desecrated the whole protocol because they were locked into their own arrogance, desiring to have the power and money associated with religion. That was the big issue. So God permits his people to be married. This murder, this is something we have to understand. God permits, and the point here is that you're protected by the power of God. Jesus is protected by the power of God. No one could touch Jesus until the time was right. No one can touch you until the time is right. You're a believer in Jesus Christ. So if God's permitting somebody to touch you somehow, in other words, if some negative thing's happening to you some way, God's allowing it to happen for your benefit. Now, you may not understand that right now, but that's something you can understand. If you look at Romans 8, and you start looking at the end of that chapter, God never leaves or forsake us under any circumstance, period. But he will allow us to come under serious adversity in the devil's world. Because in the process of coming under that adversity, we have the option, if we choose to take it, to glorify him by means of his word. And that's why we're here. We're on this planet. That's our only mission, is to glorify God as we deploy God's thinking, Jesus Christ's thinking, that's in his word, into our experience. And thereby benefit ourselves, maybe not what appears to be in time, but in eternity, and glorify God. And everybody testifies before God. Those who are negative and those who are positive. And that's the other thing we have to take from this. It doesn't matter what your disposition is. You can be positive or negative. These Jews were simply a bad example. So you got a choice. You can be a good example or a bad example. Good examples get blessed, and bad examples get their butts kicked. It's that simple. All right? Eventually. Now, not always. Sometimes it takes a while because God likes to line up the ducks. We're going to talk about that and how that's kind of, I think, happening in this country. God's lining up the ducks in this country so that when he kicks the cards out from under them all, the whole thing just collapses, and we are going to be free of that crap for 40 years maybe. That would be interesting to see if that happens. That's one of the potential outcomes we've got going down here. So he permits his people to be murdered because their death becomes the basis for his judgment against Satan and his people. See, that's the thing you have to understand that. When someone murders a righteous person, that individual testifies for Satan and against God. The righteous person in the process of dying glorifies God. God is what? God is benefited by the death of his saints. That's the Psalms passage. So when someone dies, and of course saints means righteous ones, so every believer in Jesus Christ is imputed the righteousness of God, so by definition they're the righteous ones. That's a class. So in that class, every believer who dies is God taking home his people. All right. So again, no believer really loses anything in this process. You just go absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. Death is not an enemy for believers at all. So Psalm 76:10 discusses this principle. For the wrath of man shall praise you. And the point here is God uses the evil of people to glorify him. In other words, that means you don't have to be good to glorify God. God gets glorified either way. You got to realize God always wins. So you can do, that's the other principle. You can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. Because in the end, the truth is always vindicated. Now, you may get a lot of rope to hang yourself with, but you're going to eventually hang yourself. And we have, that's that passage in 2 Corinthians 13:8. Nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. And then Romans 12:9, we have never take your own revenge. And this is why. You never take your own revenge, because when God gets around to it, he's going to do it in a way that will make you look like a nothing. He is going to do it in spades. But he always waits to the last minute, and he also gives us a lot of chance to screw up and do something ourselves. Because the longer he waits, the more impatient we get. And the biggest threat to believers is impatience. We've discussed that at length. You know, if you think about the big guys in God's plan, the Moseses and the Abrahams and the Davids, the archons of the faith, they all failed with impatience. They all screwed up their lives and a lot of other people's lives because of what they did, because they were impatient. So we're no different. We're no better. So that's one of the big challenges we face as believers is impatience. We're unwilling to allow God the time that He wants to fix it for us. And if we do that, though, we will be blessed like out of our minds. So that's a challenge. So never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And of course, we understand wrath here is not an anthropopathism. That means God is never angry, because anger is a sin. The principle is that a person who disorients to God's perfect righteousness will eventually pay the price. And it looks like wrath. Because God's gonna hammer down on them because they violated the protocol. So eventually it comes out, and it looks to us, it looks like God's angry, but God's not ever angry. You just finally receive the consequences of what you did. That's all. So it's the natural law that God has created. So the point here is, if you want good things to happen, make good decisions. If you want bad things to happen, make bad decisions. And the rest comes back on you. Because remember, we live in a great big amplifying feedback system. I mean, the entire world we live in, that's all it is. Whatever you put out, it's coming back to you in spades eventually. So if you want to be happy and nice, put out good stuff. I'm not talking human good either. I'm talking divine good, which means you've got to be not only doing the right thing, but for the right reason. See, that's really critical, because our world is filled with human good with unintended consequences. The do-gooders, like I keep saying. God, spare us from the do-gooders. The most evil people in the world are do-gooders. They have all these great ideas about fixing stuff, like climate or population, but all the things they do end up coming back on them in evil because they do it in the wrong way. So that's the problem. Right thing has to be done in the right way to be right, not just the right thing. So when we stopped last time, we had noted that no one could touch Jesus until God the Father permitted it. And we saw the principle in Psalms 105:14, where it says, He permitted no man to oppress them. He reproved the kings for their sakes. Do not touch my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm. So this is basically the mandate from God, and He is holding people responsible to this. Now again, He allows people to be evil, because that demonstrates their negativity. John 17:9. I have a couple of passages. I mentioned these last time, but I didn't actually go to them. This is where He actually escapes. Like I said, the point here is this. You can get away with violating man's law, but you have to submit to it. In other words, if they catch you. So Jesus confronted these guys, and He called them all kinds of nasty words, and they didn't like Him. They hated Him for it. So this is one of the times. This is during the Feast of Tabernacles, which was one of the feast days that they knew He was coming. Because He kept the law perfectly. Which means He showed up at all the ritual events. So He shows up and He actually stands up in the temple and gives a speech. This is basically 6 months before He goes to the cross. And, because it's toward the end of the ministry here. And they know He's coming, so they're waiting for Him. But His words are so powerful that the police, they're mesmerized. And He disappears. So He just disappears into the crowd, so He escapes. So there's two passages here in John 7. It says, let's see, 7:19. It says, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? And the crowd answered, you have a demon who seeks to kill you. See, of course, they are trying to kill Him. And He goes on to discuss that. So that's the confrontation. And then in John 7:30, we have, so they were seeking to seize Him. Remember, we looked at the word seize here, which means they were going to grab a hold of Him and pull Him away. And no man laid a hand on Him because His hour had not yet come. See, it wasn't His time. He was going to be crucified on Passover. And this was in the Feast of Tabernacles. Wrong time. Now, He's showing up for the Feast of Tabernacles. That's when the kingdom comes. Right? In fact, the Feast of Tabernacles in the Jewish ritual represents the 1,000-year reign. So He shows up basically on trumpets, which is another holy day. It's all in the fall. You have in the Jewish ritual system, you've got what's called spring ritual days, and you've got fall holy days. And in the middle, you got the church. It's called Pentecost. All right. So the plan of God for Israel, the ritual plan, actually demonstrates the plan of God time-wise for mankind, if you understand it. So you can correlate right there. So he's in the, that's in the wrong time for them to be capturing him and putting him going to the cross. It wasn't going to happen. Had to happen in the spring, which is the 14th day of the first month. Okay, that's when it happens. So that's first month, Israel's first month, which is like April, March, April. So, and then in John 40, 37, 44, and 45, we have, and some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid their hands on him. And the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees. Now, these are the very guys he's reading the riot act to right now. And they said to him, "Why did you not bring him?" And the officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." So he mesmerized them so much with what he said during that day. It happened to be the last great day that he was speaking, which is the last day of the feast, the eighth day. And they couldn't take him down. He was able to disappear into the crowd. So the point is, when it came his time, though, guess what? He was face to face with them. They actually used Judas to get in to him close. And because otherwise, well, the thing is, he wouldn't have given up. Because remember, he came up. We saw already in our study. Why did he go to Jerusalem? To go to the cross. And Peter rebuked him for doing that. And we're going to talk about that briefly again. So, you know, he was going there to give himself up because it was time now. And if they didn't participate, someone's going to put him there. Now, it turns out they chose to do it, which was bad for them. But nonetheless, he was going there because we needed him to go there. God, and more importantly, God needed him to go there. Because the only way we can be reconciled to God is through the work of Christ on the cross. That's where the sin problem is resolved. So that had to happen. That was part of the decree. So again, this is my explanation of this shows you that he was impossible to capture until it was time. The same principle applies to you. Every believer in Jesus Christ has the same divine protection. We call it the wall of fire. No one can touch you or any person who believes in Jesus Christ unless God the Father permits it. So you live, and Peter talks about it, protected by the power of God. That's you, all right? So, and we're protected by God's power for the final event where we were resurrected. So even if they catch you and you die, you're still face to face with the Lord. You're in no place of no more sorrow. You've actually got promoted. So death is the world views death as bad, but the believers to understand the truth recognize that death is simply a means to an end. It takes you from here to there, and you're gone out of here, not to deal with it anymore. It's basically permanent TDY for a while. So Romans 8:33 discusses this briefly. There's a whole lot of passages to do this. I just touched one because that's not really our topic. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who will condemn? Jesus Christ has died. Rather, he was raised, who is at the right hand of God, intercedes for us. See, you have all three members of the Trinity interceding for you at all times, no matter what you're doing. You can be being a total dirtbag, he's still interceding for you. You can be doing the right kinds of things in the right way, he's interceding for you. All right, so he's always, you can never be separated from God's love. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you have an irrevocable position in him that cannot be removed. Regardless of how good or how bad you act, it's based on Jesus Christ, not you. So that's the blessing we have in our relationship with him. It's an irrevocable relationship. Gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Romans 11:29. So back to our stream here that we're going through in Matthew 23, which is again relating to his discourse against the scribes and Pharisees for their failure to teach the right thing, because they were responsible. You know, the difference about them, these guys, and what we have in our country politically, is these guys were appointed by God to do the right thing. It's like a lot of countries have kings. You know, how do you get to be a king in like England? Well, you got to be in the right family. No, any Joe Schmo can't show up and be king. Ain't happening. You got to be in the right family. Well, that's the way these guys were. These guys were mostly of the tribes of the tribes of Levi. We saw how that was. They were also of the theological system. So they were the purveyors of the doctrine that they were teaching, which happened to contradict the truth. And that's why he's reading them the riot act, because they are supposed to represent him, and they weren't doing it. I mean, he's technically their boss. You get right down to it, but they don't want to hear it because they have rejected him. So he gets fairly straight here. In New American Standard, it says, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how do you escape the sentence of hell?" So we'll work on this a little bit. The Net Bible says, let's go to the Net, which is a great translation, a little more modern. It says, "You snakes, you offspring of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell?" So they both say hell here, but hell's not really there. Remember, really hell is not in the Bible. Hell is in the translations, but it's not in the original. It's an important thing to note. But the word that's used there represents the lake of fire, or basically that's what he's speaking of, the final condemnation of man, any unbeliever, you know, all the fallen angels and all unbelievers. So the what it really says is, you snakes, you offspring of poisonous snakes, that's a viper, how can you escape the sentence of the lake of fire? And the Greek word that's actually used is Gehenna. Now Gehenna, I could have done a whole nine yards on that, but I chose not to. It was basically a valley outside of Jerusalem where they threw all their garbage. And they lit it on fire so that it would burn it up. So they kept throwing garbage out there, and they threw dead corpses out there. You know, whatever it was that they had that they didn't want, they threw it out in the pile. And it eventually burned up. Okay, it's kind of like having a burn can in the backyard. This was a big one. So it's called the Valley of Hinnom. And they would take people and just throw them into the wind. And so it became analogous to the ever-burning lake of fire. That was what it represented. So when he uses this word, that's why the translators use the word hell, because that's what people view it as. You know, even though hell, again, H-E-L-L is the word that's not in the Bible, except English versions that don't do a great translation of it. But you get the idea. That's the point. So once a snake is aroused, let's do a little discussion on snakes. You know, this dingbat here lately decided he wanted to get eaten by one, found out he couldn't take it. Once a snake is aroused, it keeps on striking repeatedly until it's either dead or it's no longer cornered. In the analogy, like poisonous snakes, the Pharisees will keep on striking at Jesus until they kill him. Now, in the case of the Pharisees, we're talking spiritual. And we got to realize a lot of the Bible takes physical metaphors and explains spiritual concepts through that physical metaphor. That's what this is. So the snakes are the literal poisonous snakes. So if you go out and get into a den of them, you probably won't survive because you get bit too many times and you'll die. But in this case, he's pointing to the Pharisees and the scribes, who are the theologians. And they're teaching false doctrine, which is poisoning the people, because it was their poison that ultimately caused the people to reject Jesus Christ. So that was the problem. That's what he's addressing here. You know, the thing we have to realize is, just because the leaders go bad doesn't mean the people have to. Now, that's an important principle. It's an important principle we have to understand about our country today, right now. Just because we have evil leaders running the show doesn't mean the people have to be evil. In fact, if you understand the truth of the matter, and I think I might have mentioned this a time or two, during the time that the Christian church was ascendant within Rome, some of the most evil leaders were on the throne. People like Nero. You know, he was a great guy, right? He puts his mom on a ship that goes out in the Mediterranean and sinks. I mean, that's the kind of thing he did. He didn't like his mom. You know, so, I mean, he was kind of a mean guy. People ascended to the throne of Rome. How? By killing everybody who was their enemy. You know, that's how they got there. You know, there was nobody, last man standing, he's the boss. So, I mean, that's kind of the way it worked. So, these guys weren't exactly the pick of the litter. So, but the Christian church was ascendant during this whole period. And eventually that nation, or that empire, was extremely blessed because believers in the empire were positive to God's word. So what does that tell you? You're the answer. Every individual believer is the answer. It's not what they're doing in Washington. It ain't what they're doing in Harrisburg or Albany or what any other capital. That's not the issue. What matters is what's going on in your head. And if you're advancing in the Word of God and deploying God's Word into your experience, God will grace you out, and that will overflow to those around you. That's how the nation is preserved. So it's actually a bottom-up process, not a top-down process. Now, the leaders get in the way, as is always. Government always pretty much gets in the way because it doesn't know how to do the right thing, hardly ever. And as a result, it bungs things up and obfuscates the truth, which is what these guys were doing. But you're still responsible. See, that's the thing we can never forget. In fact, if you understand that if there's one major thing about liberalism and progressivism, the thing that goes through the whole thing is they never take responsibility for their own failures. They always blame somebody else. They say, oh, well, the environment was bad. Or, I'm the wrong color. Or, take your pick of excuses. They never take personal responsibility. On the other hand, conservatives or traditionalists take personal responsibility. See, that's the issue. the way you fix a problem is you take personal responsibility and you make an adjustment. Well, that's what Jesus is expecting them to do here. Change your thinking. The word in the Bible is repent. It's metanoeo in the Greek. It means to change your mind. That's it. Nothing more. No baggage. No guilt. No I'm sorry. No, I love doing that. It really was great. It was a fun time, but it was sin and it was a bad thing for me to do, and I acknowledge that I did it. 1 John 1:9. And the challenge there, then how do you stop doing it again? Because you liked it so much. Well, the way you stop doing it again is to get the Word of God in your thinking, and you have the Holy Spirit by acknowledging present sin, and between the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and the power of the thinking that Christ had in His Word in your thinking, you'll eventually, you want not right away, but after a while, you'll be more interested in your relationship with God and Jesus Christ than you will be in what you did that you liked. That's how you get to where you want to be. And as I always say, just say no, don't work. No motivation. It doesn't have any motivation. There's no power in that. That is, I'm strong because I'm, well, you're not strong because you're a dirtbag. You already did it. You're going to do it again, and you're going to keep on doing it because you liked it. The point is that the way, that's not how you stop. You stop by changing your mind, and the only way you change your mind is change how you think. See, as a man thinks in his heart, so it is. So God's system works from the inside out and from the bottom up. Not from the top down. And not from the outside in. See, man's system is completely antithetical to God's. God's man's system starts from the top and works from the outside in. Pressure, coercion, tyranny. All right, that's what it ends up with. God's system, on the other hand, starts on the inside, works out, and people actually are changed, and it works from the bottom up, so you actually have capacity. Completely opposite. That's why my words and my thoughts are not your thoughts. That's why God says that about people. Because they don't ever think that way. It starts with every individual, every believer, they're the ones that matter. So you have the ability, personally, individually, in your own sphere, of changing the world in the way it should be changed from the inside out by applying the Word of God. So you have power. You're totally empowered. And it starts with, I have sinned. Okay, that's where it starts. I have sinned. I have failed. And God says, fine, I knew you were going to do it all along. That's why I put Jesus on the cross. So you are reconciled to me. You're ready to go. Let's head out. And you're going to fail again. But when you do, come quickly to the throne of grace. That's the point. Never, ever fear God, because God has already resolved the problem in Christ. And we're celebrating His birth here, you know, up in a few days, recognizing that that was God putting Himself into man's history. That's what it's all about. And we'll be talking about that next week. The Lord knows their worldview, that is the Pharisees. Their ideology, their theology, their rationales, their hidden agendas, and their evil attitudes. So He knows what they're filled with. They're filled with Satan's thinking. And of course, Satan was what? He was the one who invented the lie. He's the one who invented, I will ascend to heaven and become, I'm going to kick Jesus' butt. That's what his whole attitude was. I mean, Jesus is in heaven, in eternity past, in a theophany. And He says, he was the big boss, and Satan was the media. Remember, he was the anointed cherub that covers. So he represented God, Jesus, to the angels, and he corrupted the channel. And he said, he told the angels all this bad thing stuff about God, and he got them to rebel. Because he thought that if I get enough of these boys to go against God, I can beat them. Well, he was a real fool, because he didn't take, well, arrogance causes you to be foolish. He should have known, because he was in a position to know, that God was omniscient. And you can't ever take the missions by surprise. God was planning on it from the get-go. He expected the rebellion. He was waiting on him. If you want to get toasted, try to beat somebody that already knows you're coming. Good luck with that. Especially if they've been preparing for a billion years. You can't. There's nobody can touch God. No one can touch Jesus Christ. So don't worry. You're just not going to do it. Nobody is. They think they can, but they can't. They're arrogant if they do. So they had their evil attitude, and they thought that they could kill Him. Well, they could. But they only killed Him because it was God's plan for Him to die. For everybody, including them, of course. Of course, they rejected it, but that's another story. So He calls them hypocrites and connects them to their forefathers who had murdered the prophets. So God continuously sends people. So what we're going to get here from God is the principle of God is love. And what does love mean? It means you keep on doing the right thing because it's the right thing to do. It's not because you feel good about it. It's not because you like that person. You may think that person's a total dirtbag. But you still do it because it's the right thing to do. And love depends on you, not them. True love. See, that's the definition of impersonal love. Integrity love When God says, I love the world so much that I gave my uniquely born son, he's talking about, I have standards and you don't have nothing. But because I have standards, I'm going to do what I can do, which is my son, to solve your problem. Even though you hate me. That's how we got to get. When you see love, and we're going to talk about it in 1 Corinthians 13. When you see that word love there, that means that you never, ever, ever quit no matter how bad someone gets at you. Doesn't matter. It's not a factor. It's dependent on you. And in God's case, it's dependent on Him. And the reality is your love is dependent on God too, if you understand how it works. Because God's got your back. You can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. So he may let you get toasted in the process, but he's glorified in the process. His son got toasted, right? 3 days and three nights. But guess what happened after that? Oh, he was resurrected. Woohoo. And then he was ascended. All right, now he sits at the right hand of God. And we're just waiting for him to show up back here and fix things good, which he's going to do, and we don't know when, but it's going to happen. So he calls them hypocrites and connects them to their forefathers who had murdered the prophets. The reason God sent the prophets was to evangelize them. See, he wanted them to change their mind. And he will keep on sending more during the church age, and the majority will reject them and try to kill them. So what happened to the first few apostles? What happened to James? Oh, he was killed. Oh, yeah, they were. Oh, what happened to Peter? Oh, yeah, he was killed too. And so was Paul. And, I mean, most of them were somehow killed. They became martyrs. The only one we know that didn't was John. Okay? That's the only one we know of that didn't get martyred. The rest of them, for all practical purposes, were martyred. We don't know. We lost track of a bunch of them. Jesus tells them that not only are they unbelievers, but they're all the same of the same ilk as their forefathers who killed God's prophets. So these people are no different. He goes on to tell them that without a positive response to the prophets and the pastors and the apostles, they will appear before the great white throne judgment, and they will face the ultimate judgment, conviction and sentence of the second death in Gehenna, the lake of fire. So that's what he's talking about here. How can you escape the sentence of the lake of fire? The only way they can escape this sentence is to respond to the gospel message. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. No baggage. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. And believe in Jesus Christ, the one who they are presently conspiring to kill. Now, it's really hard to believe in someone when you're trying to kill him. I mean, really? I mean, if they really thought he was the Son of God, I don't really think... In fact, Jesus said that from the cross. Father, they do not know what they're doing, because if they did, they wouldn't do this. You see, they were completely deceived. Now, not everybody was, but the ones that were involved with putting him on the cross were, at least initially. The centurion that was guarding the cross said, this is the Son of God. Well, woohoo, there's your first believer at the cross, pretty much, probably. You know, because when the earthquake happened and all this stuff happened, he was blown away. So, just simply saying that was saved, salvation. Remember, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? You believe that He is who the Bible says He is. And what does the Bible say He is? Son of God. That's salvation. Nothing more, nothing less. You don't have to believe a thing more than that to be saved. You don't have to get dunked in water. None of that crap has to happen. All you got to do is believe that in the privacy of your soul. All right? And you're saved. Period. End of story. And irrevocably so. Because why? The Holy Spirit takes you and connects you with Jesus Christ at that moment. And you turn from a cucumber into a pickle. And good luck changing that back. That's what baptism means. Baptized means to change. And when the picture is that we're going under the water. And that's what they did in the early church as a ritual, but that doesn't play right now. Do it if you want, but it's a waste of time. You're just getting wet. And the real baptism is the Holy Spirit baptizing you, turning you from a human being, a natural man, diesukos, into a tripartite person. Body, soul, and spirit. So you go from body and soul to body, soul, and spirit. And at that point, you are irrevocably changed. Good luck changing a pickle back into a cucumber. I don't think it's possible. Because why? It's dunked in the vinegar, and it's forever changed. And that's what happened to everyone that believes in Jesus Christ. They are not dunked in vinegar, but they are dunked in the Holy Spirit, and He changes them forever. So they can't go back even if they want to. They're saved and irrevocably so, and if they understood the truth, they'd never want to be anything different. But some people get confused. Verse 34. Therefore, behold, or look, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them will kill you and crucify some of them. You will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. So this is what they're going to do. In fact, we're going to see here that one of the folks who did this became one of the very ones that was sent, which is kind of an interesting change. That's the main apostle for the church, Paul. The word sent here, let's see. So God has sent evangelists, we'll talk about sent in a minute. In the past, he will keep on sending them because God is love. Love never stops trying until time runs out. 1 Corinthians 13:8. So that when it says love never fails, that's what it means. In other words, God never stops until there's no more time left, which is all the way up until you die. So God is constantly sending, to unbelievers, and doctrine to believers, the same concept. God keeps sending this data down to people to have them listen. And they may reject it all day long. They may reject it all the way to the end of their lives, and finally, when they're finally breathing their last breath, they say, I believe. Okay, fine. They're saved. They don't spend much time in the spiritual life, but they're saved right now and going to heaven in their last breath. Fine. That's okay. So God never fails. So when you understand that principle, God never stops trying. And that's the kind of love we're supposed to eventually have. We never stop trying, no matter how obstinate the object. We keep on keeping on, not because of them, but because of us. And because of our love for God. You see, that's the motivation. Proper motivation. The greatest motivation is down here in a few verses. The greatest of these is love. That's because love never fails. And it's not like love doesn't, love always accomplishes what it wants. It doesn't. In fact, what's God's greatest desire? God's desire is that all men be saved and come to the epignosis knowledge, or the advanced knowledge of the truth. However, are all men saved? No. Does everybody come to the advanced knowledge of the truth? No. So God's love does not get satisfied. Think about that. But he never stops. So in spite of the fact that his love never gets satisfied, he never stops trying. The question is, do we? And the answer to that question is probably yes. So that's the point of rebound. See, if we ever fail to keep on keeping on in the face of adversity, we have enough point of, I acknowledge my sin of failing. See, failing to love. Well, that's an advanced principle. You know, it's not your average sin principle. So failing to love, or getting tired of keeping on loving, which means keeping tired of keeping on pursuing God's grace and truth towards others, means we failed, which means that's a rebound principle. So that's an aside. The Greek word translated send in the New American Standard is apostello. That's other places translated apostle. So remember, apostle in the Greek was referring to the admiral of a navy that was sent to sea to do battle. That was what he was called. So the boss over the navy, all the ships that were going over to fight whoever they were fighting, was called an apostle. And it's apostello in the Greek. And so Jesus Christ and the early church took these words and made it again. They applied them to the spiritual principles of the church. So the church, the leaders of the church in the early century, were apostles. They were sent forth by God and by Jesus Christ personally to do do the mission. And we understand, you know, the church defines what an apostle is more specifically, you know, in the scripture. Basically, an apostle had to have personal relationship with Jesus Christ in some way. Personal. In the sense that they saw him, that kind of stuff. You know, so there's only like 13 apostles total that were actually filled that office. And they codified what we have today in the scripture. So today you don't have apostles. Spiritual, that doesn't exist. But you have evangelists and pastors, you know, as communicators. The prophets that he would send refers to the New Testament prophets who had the gift of prophecy and who only existed during the pre-canon phase of the church. And that's our 1 Corinthians 13:8 passage again. And if we read this off, it says, when there are gifts of prophecy, they will fail, done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. There is knowledge, it will be done away. So those are other spiritual gifts that came along in the early part of the church to develop doctrine that disappeared as the church advanced. So what we have left now is the Word of God, the canon of Scripture, that can't be added to or subtracted from in the original languages. And you have communicators, evangelists, and pastors. That's it. That's the communicators that are available to communicate God's Word. That's what's available. So we don't have apostles. Apostles wrote doctrine. They invented the prophets and knowledge actually created doctrine from the Holy Spirit's inspiration, out of nothing. You can't have that now. Why? Well, Jesus ain't here. The personal people within Jesus weren't there either, aren't here now. So anybody could write anything in there. It'd be like the Quran, you know, good luck with that. You know, it ain't happening. Well, it is happening, but it's bad. We got that. Let's move down to the next phrase. Saul, a Pharisee, persecuted the church-age believers from city to city until Jesus Christ struck him down on the road to Damascus while he was in hot pursuit. So again, he was actually taken down. He was pursued, as we've talked about. God allowed him to pursue church-age believers throughout Judea and Samaria in the specific environs of Israel. But when he left Dodge to go to the Gentile regions, weren't happening. And the reason for that is because the church age is parallel with the age of the Gentiles. If you go back to Daniel and you read the times of the Gentiles, that's now. That is, it's contrasted with the time of Israel, which was when, up until basically the cross, pretty much. 70 AD, really. But right into that time frame, you know, that early church time frame. So there's always over, with God's system, there's always an overlap. There's a transitional period when things change from one system to another. And in the case of Israel, it was 40 years. So when Jesus died, roughly 30 AD, 70 years later, Israel was gone. Their negative volition had finally metastasized to the point where Titus comes down and wastes the place. You know, so that was the end of that. So they could no longer perform the ritual plan. Why? Well, there was no temple no more. So now the Israel was dispersed across the world for their self-protection. The reason the Jews were scattered is for their protection. Now they've been reconstituted back in the land, kind of prematurely now, and that's okay, but they're in harm's way as they face that situation because they're there before the time. So, but whatever, we still support them, and we should, and we'll talk about that in a minute, if we get there today. So after his conversion, he became an apostle and was himself scourged 3 times and driven from city to city. In fact, one time he was left down in a basket. You know, he kind of was on the lam. See, he was a believer. He was a person who was teaching the word of God. People didn't want to hear it. So he was violating their rules. So sometimes you got to get used to violating people's rules, but expect to run. I'm talking about that now, you see, with our situation in our country. You may have to run to a red state. Don't be surprised. If there's a civil war and this country is divided into red and blue, and it's going to be states or something like that. I don't know how. It could be, I don't know. It's really country versus city. Get right down to it. That's what's going on. But it may represent, it may be, I don't know how it's going to play out. Let's hope it doesn't happen. Let's hope there's a change of thinking decision and things go back to the founders' principles and things can work out. We're going to talk about that too. But if that don't happen, this division, this nation is going to be divided. And it's going to be divided between red and blue. It's going to be divided between progressive, liberal, evil, and less evil, which is the red side. There's still a bunch of evil there, but more standard stuff. So after his conversion, he became an apostle and was himself scourged 3 times and driven from city to city by the same persecution that he himself had engaged in before he became the believer. So he got what goes around comes around. You know, you might say, well, why was, he was the greatest of apostles, yet he was under the greatest adversity of all the apostles. And why do you think that might have been? Well, it's because he kind of laid it on others. See, what goes around comes around. And even though God was using him as his man to teach doctrine for the church, he came under huge persecution because he had persecuted others. So you don't get away with nothing. I mean, he was a Roman, so he eventually got beheaded. He wasn't hung on a cross. But the point is that what goes around comes around. So you reap what you sow, even when you're a good guy. So you get bad things. We can go through the story of David. Same thing happened. Moses. Same thing happened. Why? Moses didn't go to the promised land, right? Why was that? He was a righteous man. Well, he violated the protocol. He didn't get to go. So, you know, that there's responsibility. When you have God's word, there's responsibility to God's word, and God will hold you to a standard. So Paul, he got what goes around comes around. Even though he was a good guy, he was a main purveyor of doctrine for the church. He wrote most of the Bible, New Testament. But at the same time, he had major persecution because of what he had done. So you don't get away with nothing. You may think you do, but and other people, worse, other people think you might. Ain't happening. Everybody gets away with nothing. Everything everybody does in any circumstance will be called into evaluation by Jesus Christ. And that's one of my favorite concepts because nobody gets away with nothing. They can be real dirtbags, but man, they are going to get hammered at some point, and it ain't going to mean me hammering them, I hope. Because if I am doing that, then I'm going to get hammered. So that's bad. So, verse 35. Now, he's going to expand upon the principle of where this persecution came from. So that upon you may fall the guilt of all the right. Remember, the words here, the guilt and of, are added. So they're adding ideas, but they fall the righteous blood. So the point here is they're responsible for the bad decisions they made regarding the prophets. They killed them. All right, so that wasn't a good thing from God's perspective. So they're going to be responsible for this. So again, what goes around comes around. It's coming back. On the earth, and the blood of the righteous from Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. So here we have two of God's righteous people. In fact, it turns out in the Tanakh, which is the Jewish Bible, the books of the Old Testament are in a different order. And the last book is the Chronicles. And the last guy in the Chronicles that's recorded as dying at the hand of the evil doers is Zechariah. So he takes the whole span of Old Testament history from Abel, the first one, killed by his brother, to Zechariah, and he explains that you guys aren't any different because you're going to kill me. So we'll go into that. So there's some contradictions here, or some things here that are not real clear. We're going to straighten out as we get into it. So Cain, the first religious person, remember, religion, what is religion? Religion is man seeking to please God by what he does. Christianity is what? Believing in Jesus Christ. Okay? Big difference. Big difference. Because there's no work in believing. And a believer actually is supposed to comply with the mandates of God. So what did Abel do? He performed the animal sacrifices that Jesus prescribed to Adam and Eve before he was born, when they got kicked out of the garden in Genesis 3:15. Cain, on the other hand, brought a vegetable offering. And he says, well, God, you need to honor my vegetables because I put a lot of work into this. And God says, no, I'm not putting up with that crap. And so he got mad. And he killed his brother because his brother's offering was accepted. Okay. So he was the first religious person. Again, religion is man attempting to appease God by something that man does. Not that God asked for, but what man does. So God didn't ask for that vegetable offering. God wanted an animal sacrifice. Why? It points to the cross. The blood of the lamb, that's the cross. So from the get-go, after they sinned, the issue was the cross. And every time they had to sacrifice, they're pointing to Jesus. Okay? That's the whole point. And so if they brought a vegetable offering, that wasn't good. Because that wasn't representing the cross. So that was the problem. So Cain, though, got angry and killed his brother, as we see. And he was the first guy. So Cain, the first religious person, killed Abel, who was the first martyr in human history. The first murderer was a religious man. The first martyr was a grace man. Unto the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. Since the Chronicles is the end of the Tanakh, which is the Hebrew word for the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, we call it the Old Testament, the prophet Zechariah was the last Jewish martyr listed in the Old Testament scripture. Now, it isn't in our Bible because Chronicles isn't the last book. So you got to go get a Tanakh if you want to see that. If you want to see one, I'll get you one later. But that's where it is. Just the order of books. Same books, just a different order. Jesus connects the scribes and Pharisees with those who murdered the prophets during the entire span of the Tanakh, from Abel, the first martyr, to Zechariah, the last martyr, recorded because of their motivation was the same. So he's drawing a continuity here between the attitude of these Pharisees and scribes who he's dressing down with their attitude of Cain and his ilk. And it's just right here in 1 John 3. Like, not as Cain, who was of the evil one, that's a pseudonym for Satan, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Now, what was the difference between their deeds? Only one thing. God said, I want an animal sacrifice. And Cain says, I'm not going to bring you one. So that was what was evil. So just disagreeing with God is evil. Well, disagreeing with God is arrogance, basically. You're saying, you need to accept what I bring. I don't care what you think. Well, good luck with doing that with God. He ain't going to put up with that crap too long. He'll do it for a while, right now in the devil's world, but eventually he ain't putting it up with it. So he's not going there. You have to do things according to his plan or it isn't satisfactory. And why is that? He's the one who provided the resources for our salvation. And if you obfuscate the cross, you obfuscate salvation. And salvation is in only one name, and that's Jesus Christ. So obfuscate that, and you take people away, you steal them from salvation. Well, God ain't putting up that. He says not for long. So that's why he's reading these guys the riot act, because they've done the same exact thing. Since we are here, we need to note that this verse seems to contradict 7 Chronicles 24:20. Now, this is kind of a side trip off a side trip, but that's okay. We go back to the principle here about this guy, Zechariah. In 2 Chronicles 24:20, it says, "The Spirit of God came on Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, and stood above the temple to say to them, thus God has said, why do you transgress?" So this guy was reading the false prophets, the same riot act. All right, but so he gets toasted. This is, but they say here that he was Jehoiada was his father. Regarding the identity of his father, well, Jesus states that Zechariah is the son of Berechiah. So Jesus says it's Berechiah. 2 Chronicles 24:20 says it's Jehoiada. So we have a seeming contradiction here. That's not a good thing in the Bible because there are no contradictions in the Bible. So we got to explain this. That's why I decided to take this slight detour. No one's going to ever ask you this question. But if you ever do get asked this question, the Bible contradicts itself, and this says that, and this says that. How do you resolve that? You know, this is how you resolve that. So it states that his father is Jehoiada. The explanation for this is it was customary in ancient times to refer to an entire male line. This guy was a priesthood that was of an individual as one's father, as it does with Jesus. What do they call Jesus? Well, first of all, who was Jesus' daddy? He was son of God, right? His stepdaddy was Joseph, right? But who is Joseph's and Mary's far daddy, physically? David, both of them. Remember, Joseph comes from Solomon, and Mary comes from Nathan. And we've explained all that, why that happened there. We have the Kaniah curse and all that crap. We've done that before, so we don't need to do it now. But we have Jesus referred to as who? Son of David. So there's the principle. So David represents the line of Jesus. See? Now, it turns out it's rather convoluted as we've studied the seed of the woman, but it ends up being, it turns out both of his parents, his real natural mother, the virgin, and his stepdaddy, Joseph, were both children of David. And both, this is a really cool one, I like it, sons of Bathsheba, the woman he raped. Woohoo! So that tells you you can do bad things and good things come, but God turns the curse to a blessing. See? Pretty amazing, huh? So, I mean, God doesn't throw David down out with the bathwater when he screws up either. There's another principle you get from that one. So anyway, that's the principle. Jesus was corresponding to David, and this guy, Zechariah, corresponded to Jehoiada. Now, Jehoiada was noteworthy, and his father wasn't, and we'll see why that was. It was understood that Berechiah was Zechariah's actual father, as Jesus states, but the noteworthy person in the line was Jehoiada, who had protected Joash. Well, Joash is the king that kills his grandson. So his granddaddy saves Joash's life. And then he turns around and, no good thing that fails to get a bad response. You know, that's kind of the idea. That's in Satan's world, that's the way it is. So biblical chronology shows us that Jehoiada died at 130, some 17 years before God sent Zechariah to warn Judah. So he was already dead. This is obvious, therefore, that Jehoiada was not Zechariah's father, but more like his grandfather, his great-grandfather. What the writer of the Chronicles is making clear is that Zechariah is in the direct line of Jehoiada, who had protected Joash, who returned the favor by murdering his grandson. Okay, well, that's typical. Politicians, that's what they do. Bad people. So they always, all they care about is power and money. So, whatever. So they conspired against him, and the king, and the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of God. So they actually killed him as he was in the temple doing the temple service. If you're going to die, that's a pretty good place to die, though, right? You're right in the middle of God's plan. Somebody else is kind of doing that. It's called Hebrews 12:2, right? For the joy set before him, he disregarded the pain of the cross. You know, that's Jesus. So we fix our eyes on him. He was right dead center in the plan of God while he was being crucified. All right? So this guy was in the same spot. That's a good spot to be as a believer. May we all do that. So while this is typical for evil politicians then and now, and they all lie and murder to steal and maintain power just like their father, the devil, John 8:44. when Zechariah faced Joash down, he prayed the prayer for justice that was a prophecy. Now, this was an imprecatory prayer, not valid for the church age, but it was valid in the time frame. I won't get into that topic, but that's an interesting type of prayer, which means David prayed it. Here's an example of a purgatory prayer. May my enemies' teeth be broken out in their mouths. May their children be destroyed. You know, that's a purgatory prayer. David prayed both of them. All right, so that's not for us though. We live in the age of the church, where the whole policy is grace, so that ain't valid for us. We are to love our enemies. Love, which means what? You always do the right thing, no matter what, even if, well, as Paul said, that you might pour coals of fire on their heads. You see? So you make them feel guilty because you're such a nice person to them, even though they were total dirtbags. And maybe, perish the thought, they'll have a change of thinking. Probably not, but they might. And you're not responsible to them anyway. You're responsible to God who said to do it. See, God said to do that. So what did Jesus do? What did Jesus do? He died for us. He died for everybody. So Joash's failure to prohibit idolatry turned to Judah, brought the prophets of God to warn the impending discipline if Judah did not repent. The murder of Zechariah was clear evidence that both Joash and the people of Judah had rejected God's grace, and they refused to change their mind or repent. The consequence was that God answered the prayer of Zechariah, may the Lord see and avenge. And within a year, the Lord God did avenge Joash in 2 Chronicles. This is the next verse or two, 23 and 24. It happened at the turn of the year that the army of the Arameans came up against them, and they came to Judah and Jerusalem, destroyed all the officials of the people from among the people, and sent all their spoils to the king of Damascus. Indeed, the army of the Arameans came with a small number of men, yet the Lord delivered a very great army into their hands, because they had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers, and they executed judgment on Joash. So he got what was coming, and it was quicker than normal. So we must always remember that Jesus Christ controls history, and he will always fulfill his promises, one of which is to bring retribution, and he will bring judgment on the evildoers in the perfect time, 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, but some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any to perish, but all to come to a change of thinking decision. See, that's what God wants. God wants everybody to be saved. And so if you get to go through the meat grinder to get that done, you should be glad. Okay, it's a pain in the butt, maybe, or worse, but you are glorifying God if you can do that and have the doctrine to stay in a good attitude in the process. So with that thought, let's pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for the clarity it gives us regarding our responsibility to you as believers in Jesus Christ to glorify you by means of your word no matter what. Help us to recall and apply this doctrine as those challenges come our way that we might do that successfully. And we ask this thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.